Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We started this Philippians series last Sunday. If you were not here, I would encourage you to go back and listen. We're going to kind of build on each week as we work through this book, so we don't want to spend a ton of time in review each week, so just try to stay caught up through the app or the website or the podcast. You can go back and listen if you missed. Hopefully by the end of this series, you'll just have a crease in your Bible in the book of Philippians, and you can just come and it'll just fall open to Philippians. Hopefully you're also reading through the book of Philippians as we do this series together. I'm encouraging you each week to read through the book of Philippians. I've learned that you can read through the book of Philippians if you're kind of an average reader, paced reader. You can really do it in 30 minutes or less, the entire book. If you're a faster reader, you can read it in 15 minutes or less. And so you can literally read through the book of Philippians easier than you can have a phone conversation with an AT&T customer service representative. So that's going to take you way over 30 minutes, I can tell you. You can do it faster than you can update your car insurance to Geico. I know that's easy, but you can do this even faster reading through the book of Philippians. You can definitely read through it a lot of times, the same amount of time that you could watch an entire football game or even halftime now. And so, again, read through the book of Philippians so we can absorb God's word together. Philippians chapter 1, we began our journey last week through this letter being introduced to the sender of the letter, who is orange jumpsuit Paul, right, in prison, writing this letter. We also talked about the recipients of the letter, which is a local church in this Roman colony of Philippi. And Paul had planted this church a decade earlier with what we learned were less than stellar starting lineup. There was really no first-round draft picks among the charter members of the Philippian church. There was a wealthy importer of purple. There was an annoying psychic slave girl. And there was a blue-collar jailer and his family were kind of the charter members of this church. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go back and read all of that in the last half of Acts chapter 16. And then we fast-forwarded about 10 years, one decade, to where Paul is now handcuffed to a Roman guard. He is awaiting a trial before Caesar himself, and this trial will determine Paul's earthly fate, whether he will live or die. And from this cell, chained to this Roman Praetorian guard, Paul writes at least four letters that we now have in the Holy Scriptures that we hold in our hands. One of those is the book of Philippians. And his letter to the church in Philippi is more kind of a personal thank you note and a word of encouragement to what appears to be an overall healthy church, unlike a lot of his other churches where he's writing letters, okay? A lot of the other churches, you're like, are these people like even followers of Jesus sometimes when you read what Paul was dealing with? But the Philippians church doesn't really seem to be that way. The section that we're going to walk through today, verses 3 through 11, in the original language, they're just one long sentence. It's Paul's opening prayer of praise and petition, which, by the way, is a very good rhythm to practice when you're praying. Praise and then petition. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. So let's just read through this section together, then we'll come back and walk through these verses. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be able to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so Paul begins this letter, this prayer, with thanksgiving, which again is a great practice. Look back again, verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you. So when Paul begins this prayer of praise and petition, he begins with thanksgiving. Again, great practice when you're thinking about praying, talking to God, beginning with praise, beginning with thanksgiving is a great practice. It kind of sets the tone for our understanding of God and what we are asking when we come before God. Paul says he was reflecting on the church in Philippi. Obviously, prison creates him the time and space to be able to reflect. One of the things that came out of my dad being in the hospital for so long with COVID is we were able to see them last weekend, and he's doing really well, by the way. But one of the things that came out in his conversation about all that is the amount of time that he had in the hospital to be able to just reflect and think and process, and for him, like, catalog all the sins he's ever committed and confess, like the things that in his mind, you know, he had time to think through stuff, the time and space to remember. And Paul's in that situation. He's in prison, he's chained to a guard, and he's got time to remember, to reflect. And when he thinks about the Philippians, he says, his heart is filled with joyful gratitude. Paul says, I only have good memories about you. All my memories are good memories. Now, if I'm being honest, and I've pastored a few churches along the way, I have some churches that I led or pastored that I don't have the same testimony as Paul did. Like, it's not all good memories all the time with people who profess the name of Jesus. I don't know if you knew that or not. Well, sometimes it gets difficult. And so I can't say about every church like the Church of Philippi, and Paul had the same attitude, by the way, about a couple of his other churches. Like, a couple of his churches, he was like, I don't even know you. I wish that I hadn't even, like, led you to Christ. Like, that's Paul's attitude about some of them. But the Philippians were not that way. And I kind of, with Paul, have some good memories and some not so great memories. I was actually reflecting on some of those things with some people before church this morning. But Paul says, when I think about the Philippians, I have good memories about who you are. And here's why, he says in verse 4 and 5. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So, right? So, when he's praying, is filled with joy. And then here's the reason in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So, Paul says, from the get-go, we have been about the gospel. When he reflects on this local body of believers, his prayers are filled with joy because of their ongoing partnership, he says, in the gospel. And this word partner is an interesting word. This word partner, the original word for this word partner is the word koinonia. If you've been around church for very long or heard somebody preach that preaches the Bible a lot, you've heard this word, koinonia. It's the Greek word that is often translated fellowship. Okay, how many of you heard that? Koinonia, fellowship. When we think of fellowship, we don't always think in the terms that Paul's talking about here. We often translate this word fellowship, and when we think about fellowship, if you grew up in the type of churches I grew up in, we tend to think about, I don't know, covered dishes and brown and serve rolls and sweet tea when we use the word fellowship. But Paul means something different than casseroles when he says the word koinonia here. He means something different than dinner on the ground. Is that a phrase that anybody else in here is familiar with? Dinner on the grounds. If you've heard that phrase, put your hand up. Old school church word for eating together at the church. Why we chose the phrase dinner on the grounds, I don't know. I've never been to one where people are sitting on the ground eating. I've never picked ants or dirt out of my food, so I don't know where dinner on the ground came from. But basically, that means that we're all getting together and we're eating till we're maxed out, right? Everybody's bringing their favorite dish and the dessert. We do some of that here at City Church when the pandemic is not in effect. And we hope to do it again in the future. But that's not what Paul's talking about here when he's talking about koinonia. What is he talking about? Paul's talking about gospel partnership. He is saying they prioritize the gospel. They are partnering with Paul to advance the gospel. What he means by that is both in their proclamation of the gospel, and we also learn in their financial investment of the gospel. And we mentioned last week in the introduction message for the book of Philippians, this is how God advances his kingdom. It is by real life, everyday followers of Jesus investing in the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, in their case, financial investment into the gospel, that God advances his kingdom through you and I, through real life followers of Jesus moving the gospel forward. Gospel partnership, and we'll pick up on this next week in particular, gospel partnership unites, it brings us together for a common purpose. I don't know if you know this or not, but churches tend to be divided. Churches tend to be kind of in their own tribes, doing their own things. They don't want to really connect with other churches. And a lot of times the division takes place over non-essential issues. Like, I get, like, you guys know I'm a gospel guy. And so, like, I'm all in on the gospel and protecting the gospel and preaching the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. And so I get sometimes if you feel like a church is not like where you're at with the gospel, there may be some hesitancy there. But a lot of the times that we are divided over non-essential issues. We kind of divide into our own groups based on things that are not really gospel issues. Lots of tribes when it comes to the world of Christianity, particularly in the American church. But Paul speaks here of partnering for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus. And we will see next week, Paul says, and like Paul's the dude that confronted Peter, like the guy that hung out with Jesus. Paul has no problems confronting people about the purity of the gospel. But he'll say next week, we will see that there are times, he says, that I will put my differences aside with people that I disagree with, or I don't even think they're preaching the gospel out of a pure motive, as long as the gospel is being advanced. And so what a great testimony for this church that Paul is encouraged that they are advancing the gospel. His heart is filled with joy as he reflects upon the tangible ways that this church is participating in advancing the gospel. So there's a question for City Church here. Like, how are we tangibly advancing the gospel? How are we proclaiming it? How are we investing our resources for its advancement? How are we partnering with other like-minded gospel churches? If Paul were writing to City Church in Decatur, Alabama, would his heart be filled with joy as he reflects on how the kingdom is being advanced through our intentional gospel participation? What a challenging question. Fellowship, koinonia, is more than just hanging out. True koinonia is gospel partnership. Are we partnering so that the gospel might be advanced? Paul says, my heart, when I reflect on the Philippian Christians, the Philippian church, my heart is filled with joy. I'm filled with good memories. And the reason my heart primarily is filled with joy is because we have been partnering for the gospel. We have been advancing the gospel from day number one with that ragtag group of followers that became the Philippian church, with a blue-collar jailer and a psychic slave girl that's been converted because she was annoying Paul, and a rich importer of purple fabrics. We have come together. Those are people that shouldn't be together. Those are people that shouldn't be partnered, right? If we're drawing social lines, if we're drawing lines with people we hang out with, we're usually hanging out with people that look like us and think like us and act like us and dress like us. Paul says, look, we've been partnering in the gospel from day one with a bunch of people that, according to everybody else's world, really shouldn't be hanging out. Partnering with the gospel, there's something that brings us together. There's something that unifies this ragtag group, and it is advancing the gospel forward. So look also how Paul builds on this in verse 6. He talks about partnering with the gospel, and then he says, look, I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence in the Philippians is verified as he sees how God is working in them. Paul says, I see what God is doing in you. I see that God is at work. You know what Paul does not mention here that verifies God's work? Paul doesn't talk one sentence, one word about his leadership abilities. He doesn't say, look, I was able to bring you guys together because I'm a great leader. Paul doesn't speak one word here about his great oratory skills. He doesn't say, look, I'm a great preacher. I'm a great pastor. That's why I know that God's at work. That's what brings joy to my heart. No, what Paul speaks of here is the work of God, that God is completing in them what God started. God's work is evident in the lives of the Philippian Christians. Now, I love this liberating promise. I love this promise that God began a good work, that God starts a good work in his followers, and he will complete what he starts, that he will complete what he began in the life and ministry of these saints and in the life and ministry of our church. That what God starts, he will bring to completion. Paul's words here remind us that salvation is primarily a work of God, that spiritual growth is a work of God, that what God starts, he completes. This is good gospel news for us. My salvation is not up to me. You know why? It's not about me. It's about God doing his work. Salvation is a gift from God, and he starts what he finishes what he starts. Here's what I know about me. If my salvation were up to me, I would fail. I would fail because I know me. That's why it's so important that we are reminded that salvation is God's work, that God is redeeming a people for his glory. Furthermore, his ongoing work in us and through us is also his work. It is his church. He will build it. He will complete his work in us and through us. So there's a big word of encouragement here for those of us who are followers of Jesus. A big encouragement. And that big encouragement is this: what God starts, he will complete. What God starts, he will complete. God is not finished with you. You hear me? God is not finished with you. He is not done with you. Now, here's how I want you to hear that. Regardless of where you have been, regardless of where you've been, Devin, you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand the sinful patterns I have in my life. Regardless of where you have been, Devin, you don't understand my past. You don't understand the choices I made. You don't understand the consequences that are still out there because of my past. Like, regardless of where you have been, listen, regardless of where you are, Devin, you don't understand the secrets I'm holding. You don't understand the addiction I have. You don't understand what's going on that no one else knows about. You don't understand the pain I'm going through. You don't understand this broken relationship in my life. Regardless of where you have been, regardless of where you are, regardless of where you are going, what is around the corner for you, regardless of where you've been, where you are, where you're going, God is not finished with you. Do you hear me? You're not taking God by surprise. It's not God wringing his hands in heaven saying, well, I didn't expect this. I don't know how I'm going to react to this one. I didn't expect Devin to make that left turn in his life. God is not done with you. He is not finished with you. It is the enemy that speaks into your life that says God is done with you. It is the enemy that speaks into your life that says God can't use you for whatever reason. God will complete what God has started. God is not finished with you. God's not like me. God is not like us. God is not like, you know, we start a book and we're three chapters in and we're done. God's not like us. We start a movie and it gets boring and it's off. God's not like us. He's not like there's projects around the house that I get started on and then they just never get finished. There was this 3 years ago, this coming Christmas, so going on 3 years, we were gone for Christmas vacation, and some water somehow got into my study, which is in the front room of our house, and the water just came down the paint a little bit, so it's not like damage to the walls, just got bubbled up the paint kind of situation. And so for almost going on 3 years now, I've been like, man, I got to get that fixed. I've got to fix that. And for the first time yesterday, you would be proud to know, I scraped off the bubbling paint. That's step one in the process. I'm thinking that within the next 2 years, I may actually apply putty to it. But I'm being heckled and booed by my own wife. That project may or may not get done. It will get done. Just whether Devin will be the one to make it happen is the real question. Maybe some other strange man in my house making it happen, getting paid for it. But God's not like us. Projects get done. God's not like us. The honey to-do list, right, that never quite gets finished, never gets everything quite scratched off of it. We are people that do not complete things, that do not finish things. We start stuff. I used to say I'm an awesome starter of things. I'm not always a great finisher of things. I went through a season of my life where I was very entrepreneurial and driven and loved to start stuff. And I was great at starting, but about 3 or 4 years in, I'm like, I need to really hand this over to somebody else because I just really get a kick out of the starting of it, and I'm kind of done. I've transitioned in life a little bit in that direction. But God is not like us. God finishes what he starts. God does not quit on us. God does not throw his hands up. God does not throw in the towel. God does not write us off. God will continue his work in you and through you. He will complete what he has started. Say with me this morning, God is not finished with me. Say that. God is not finished with me. Say it again. God is not finished with me. Say, God will complete what he started. Say it. God will complete what he started. That's what the truth we're drawing on in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. So Paul says, I thank God for your partnership in the gospel because of the practical assistance it provides in advancing the kingdom of God and because it confirms that God is at work in the lives of the Philippians, that God is at work in our hearts and lives, that he will finish what he has started. 7 and 8, Paul kind of gives us these reasons why this joyful celebration. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you because, and here's kind of a sequence here, I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul emphasizes here, his joyful feelings are justified for three reasons. Now, that little third word in verse 7, it is right. That's the same word that is used in other places for justification, that God makes us right before God. So Paul says, I am justified. My joyful feelings are justified for these reasons. First, he says, I have you in my heart. The gospel has bound their hearts together. We get this. We get like this language. We get heart language, soul language. When we are expressing our love, this is kind of a Daddy Levi thing. When I'm telling Levi how much I love him, I'll say to him, Levi, I love you with all my heart. And I'll take his little hand and I'll hold it up to my chest and say, can you feel Daddy's heart? Can you feel Daddy's heart beating? Yes, Daddy loves you with all his heart. And then he'll take my hand and usually put it somewhere where his heart's not located and be like, can you feel my heart, Daddy? Yes, I love you with all my heart. We get this language, like Paul says, I love you with all my heart. The gospel has bound my heart together with you. So I am justified for this joyful feeling I have towards you because you're in my heart, Paul says. And then he talks about this loyalty thing, like you have stood by me, Paul says, in my most difficult time. He mentions his imprisonment. It's easy to bail out when your founding pastor's in jail, right? Like, that's the guy that started our church. He's chained to a Praetorian guard in a Roman prison cell awaiting trial. But no, they didn't bail on him. Even when he was in prison, he says, you have continued to defend and confirm the gospel. You are grace on display. The way we say it here at City Church is grace is a way of life. He said, you have lived out the grace. You've lived it out. You've confirmed the gospel. You've defended the gospel. You have stuck with me. You have been loyal to me. And then Paul talks this third idea of this deep God-given affection he possesses for them. He says, I love you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is supernatural affection. Here's what Paul says. He genuinely loves this group of believers. And these verses 3-8 provide this beautiful example of what it means to partner for the sake of the gospel and the spiritual bond that it creates between followers of Jesus. We may differ on a lot of things. We may differ on styles and approaches. We may differ on political views. We probably do in a room like this. All of us have different political views. A lot of things that divide the culture that we are in. A lot of things that are on our headlines that create division. But there is something that unites followers of Jesus that is bigger than the division, that is bigger than opinions. And what we want to focus on as a church is the partnership of the gospel that brings men, women, boys, and girls of all races and creeds and languages and political views, that brings them together under the common umbrella of the gospel of Jesus. This is good news. I can differ from you on political views and still love you as a brother and sister in Jesus and be united about the gospel. I can differ from you on opinions of things that are surfacing in our culture now about race issues and how these things should be handled, what should or shouldn't be said. Like, we can differ on those things and still be united with a common belief about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can differ on styles of music and whether a pastor should preach in jeans and Jordans, right? We can differ on all these things and still be united under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's allow the things that unite to unite. And let's allow the things that divide to recognize them as divisive issues and things that we will not allow to divide us, that will be united under the gospel. That's worth amening, right? Four of you think so. Thank you. All right, let's transition. Now that I know we're all still divided, let's transition. I'm just kidding. Paul transitions from this prayer of praise into this kind of prayer of petition for them in verses 9 through 11. So here's Paul's prayer of petition. It is my prayer, and then there's going to be two primary themes here that are introduced by this little word, that. It is my prayer, one, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So, and here's our second, that. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So ultimately, what Paul's saying here is his prayers that they might grow spiritually with the ultimate aim of bringing glory to God. And again, we see these kind of two basic petitions here that are triggered by that little word, that. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, and that you may approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. So Paul prays that their love will steadily increase in knowledge and discernment. So if we put these ideas into context, it seems that Paul is praying that the Philippians might understand, there's that word knowledge, they might understand more fully how to love each other. Now, we'll see later in the book that they did have some unity issues. They did have some differences of opinion issues that Paul is praying for their unity. And so Paul's saying, I hope that you understand, that you have better knowledge on how to love each other properly. And then he uses a word that is only used here in the entire New Testament that we translate discernment. This word has to do with an ability to take the right action in everyday situations. In other words, Paul prays that their love increases as they learn to make right decisions in the give and take of everyday life. Like, how relevant is that? What would it look like in the grind of everyday life if your love for God and others is on the increase? If it is abounding more and more, how would it impact the people with whom we interact within our circle if the love of God and the love for others is on the increase as we live everyday life? As we are making decisions in the everyday grind of life, as we are making those decisions, if the love of God and the love that we are to have for others was on the increase in our lives, how would that change how we interact and engage on social media? How would that alter our opinions? How would it change how we respond to people with whom we disagree? How would it change how we listen, how we speak, the choices we were to make? If we were to simply ask ourselves, what is the most loving thing to do in this moment? As my love is on the increase, what is the most loving thing to do right now?
Before I speak, before I give my opinion, before I disagree, before I react to my spouse, before I react to my children, before I interact with my boss, what is the loving thing to do right now? What will display the love of God and love for others in my life? What a powerful prayer that Paul prays here. That love will continue to increase. What if we learn to make everyday decisions from the platform of God's love for us and God's love increasing in us? This steady increase of love, Paul says, is accompanied with knowledge and discernment, and it enables us, he continues, to distinguish what really matters. He uses the word excellent here. What really matters, what is excellent from that which is less important. Later in this letter, Paul will use these words. He will speak of counting all things in life as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Paul says, everything that I was, everything that I considered great is nothing but loss. And I would exchange it all for the greatness of knowing Jesus. Part of spiritual growth in our lives is learning to distinguish between what really matters in life from that which is less significant. And the ability to stay focused on the things that deepen our love for God, our love for each other, and our knowledge of Jesus. Now, I've taught on this topic before, and admittedly, this is not always a good versus bad distinction. I think we kind of get that. I think we kind of get, as we're making everyday choices and seeking to live in the love of Christ, I think we kind of get the good versus bad. Here's where we struggle. Most often what Paul's talking about here is not the good versus bad, it's the good versus excellent distinction. It is often good things in life that hinder us from staying focused on the most important things in life, the primary things in life, the most excellent things in life. I mean, this is so easy for us to break down, isn't it? Like, sports is a good thing. Sports is something we can enjoy. It's entertainment. If you play sports, it's great exercise. Sports is not a bad thing. I mean, obviously it can be a bad thing. But sports overall is a good thing. It's not the bad things necessarily that tend to distract me from the excellent things, the good things. And you know me. Like, I'm not the one saying not to watch sports. Trust me. Like, tonight, 6 o'clock. I've been a Dallas Cowboys fan, unfortunately, since I was old enough to crawl. I'll be watching a game, right? I watched games yesterday. You'll watch games. I know some of you don't even realize football started because Alabama doesn't play for a few more weeks. And then some of you don't even know there is a thing called football. But that's not the point. The point is, in my overall tone of life, right, am I focused more on good things or the excellent things of Christ? The context, here's how I like to picture it, is a lens by which I live life. Is the lens by which I live life more about knowing Christ and the greatness of knowing Christ? Or whatever else can my lens be dictated by? All right, kids are awesome. Kids are good things. But if my life is simply a child-centered life, I'm missing out on what is the most excellent thing that enables me to be a better parent when I'm living through the excellent lens of knowing Christ and pouring that into my kids.